Mark chapter 12, we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. Let's read the text before us this morning. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you have not known? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" We come into the last couple days in the life of Christ here on earth. The cross is just a couple days away, and we saw the Pharisees trying to trap him last week. We come to this week, and the Sadducees are there. Sadducees are members of a Jewish faction that they're known for their denying a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees came from the leading families of the nation, the priests, the merchants, the aristocrats, and even the high priests and the most powerful members of the priesthood, most of them would have come from that group of people known as the Sadducees. And so they're known, it talks about them in Scripture, a couple different things. One is that they deny a bodily resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And we see that in this particular Roman society, they're a group that has done well under that society. And they're worried at this particular time that anything Jesus might do could possibly upset their position, make it so that they no longer have that position in society under the Roman rule that has given them quite a bit of authority. They're also a group of people that only find authority in the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That is what they look at and say, this is what we believe in. But they discarded the rest of the revelation of God's word. And so this is that group of people. And they come and their goal is to place Christ in a position in which they ask him a question that he can't answer and put him in a place where he loses the respect of the people and they corner him. And so they come, and it tells us here in the verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. And they asked him, saying, here in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And we look at this, and these guys are saying, we don't believe in a resurrection. But based upon this, what do you do under these circumstances? And before we go too much further, I want to point out that Christ is going to show them that they're greatly mistaken. They're saying that there is no such thing as the resurrection, but we find that just a few verses down, Christ points out, he says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to them, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" So he takes them back to the Pentateuch. He takes them back to that passage and says, what about Moses? Moses is there, and God comes to him saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And his point is he is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Not that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is, meaning that he is the God, he tells us, of the living. Not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living, showing that those three rose again. There is a resurrection. So he brings them back to the Pentateuch to say, have you not read, do you not understand that it says there specifically in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, in which you believe in, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven. They're there with God as far as they have risen. They continue to exist. They don't just cease to exist. And so God makes that point with them. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also look in the Old Testament, we find that this was, the idea of resurrection was common in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, Job asks, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? It's a question that everybody thinks about. Anytime that you're in a place of being around death or having lost a loved one or thinking about death yourself, the question that comes to your mind is, if I die, will I live again? What happens to me if I die? We have a society that pushes so heavily atheism. There's no such thing as God. Seize the day, live now, you know, and just that mentality that when you die, you cease to exist. And we see the fruit of that within so many people around the world that live truly with the belief that they will cease to exist completely. And yet Scripture says the opposite. We see later Job says in Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He's looking ahead to the resurrection. I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him. In my flesh, I will see him again. Daniel 12:2 says, it says here, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Pointing ahead to the resurrection. Daniel, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. Some of them will awake to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And Psalm 49, verse 15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. He's going to redeem me. He's going to bring me up from the power of the grave. He'll receive me. In Psalm 73, verse 24, he says, you'll guide me. You'll guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Afterwards, you're going to receive me up to glory, knowing that I'll spend eternity with him. We also see in Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Peter goes on to show us in Acts that that's looking to the promise of the resurrection of Christ. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That mentality that they had, even during the time of the Old Testament, that we will rise again. And yet the Sadducees are saying, we don't believe in it. We don't believe in a resurrection. We don't think that's going to happen. Look in the New Testament, points back to the Old Testament and tells us, for example, in Hebrews 11, that by faith Abraham tells us that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, talking about these people that were there in the Old Testament, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew that their time here was short. They were strangers and pilgrims. This wasn't their homeland. They looked forward to the resurrection. They looked forward to eternity with Christ. And even in the time of Christ, the idea of resurrection was apparently common. You remember where Martha's there and her brother Lazarus has died? And she says, Lord, if you'd been here, I know my brother would not have died. But Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know. The resurrection at the last day, he'll rise again. She's looking back. She's saying, I know that there's a resurrection. And this is specifically in the time of the life of Christ. But Jesus responds with something incredible, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live. Such great encouragement to us. And such incredible encouragement to us. Say most everybody here probably has lost somebody who you think of and you know is there in heaven with Christ. And it's incredible encouragement to think about that. To be able to just know, I'm picturing them there. I wonder what they are doing. But I look forward to meeting them. Some of you may be in a place where you know more people there than you know here. Things have changed a little bit for you. It's not just a couple people, but you know more people there than here. And there's incredible hope as far as the resurrection. It doesn't stop when we die. I picture it. I think of the moment that I die. I know by the grace of God and through the work of Christ upon the cross that I'm going to die, and then there's going to be this breath of air like nothing I've ever experienced before. All of a sudden, just joy that is indescribable. Something that's full of glory, just being there, being in his presence. And you look and you just think, God, it doesn't stop here. There's times that we've been there and been there in the last moments of someone's life. And you just look and you think, it's followed by joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you look and you think, God is so good, isn't he? It doesn't stop here. The New Testament is full of scriptures that deal with this idea of the resurrection. Jesus says in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This voice. And goes on in verse 28, says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's resurrection regardless in one or two directions. It's either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. You don't just cease to exist. There's those that teach a doctrine called annihilationism, and it's just totally unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't tell us that people who are unbelievers are annihilated. It tells them that they will spend eternity in hell, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire isn't quenched and the worm cannot die, doesn't die. You look at it and you think, there's a resurrection. Where will I go, either to life and into the joy of the Lord or to condemnation? Scripture makes it clear. John 6:39 says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will. There's this confidence that is there. Christ knows, of all that the Father has given me, I'll lose nothing. None of them. Not one. But I'll raise them up on the last day. Isn't that encouraging to you? It's encouraging to look and say it's not based on whether we've done enough in this life. It's not based upon whether we've built up enough karma or done enough good deeds. It's based upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It's not how well we live, but how well he lived. He fulfilled all righteousness, and through faith in him, our sins are removed, and his righteousness is placed upon our account. And we look at this and just say, amazing. He says, I'll lose none of them. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Such confidence in that for us as believers. What a hope, what a living hope. You're here this morning and you say, that pertains to me, I believe in him. My hope is in the cross. My hope is in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He'll raise me up on the last day. One of the most clear passages in Scripture that deal with the idea of the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just turn there for a moment because it addresses so many things that you might be thinking about when you look and think about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on just a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Says here, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? How are the dead raised up? How does it happen? What takes place? Do you ever think about that? Like, what is it like? It says here, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial one is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We look at this and, man, I think this verse, the last verse here, the last couple of verses should bring us great hope. You look at it and God says, the body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. You want to know what it's going to be like? He says, just picture it. There's a seed. It's there and it dies and it comes up as God pleases. And he tells us ours is sown in corruption. But when we rise again and we are with God in heaven, incorruption. Nothing that could corrupt, nothing that can corrode. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's this picture. Whenever Scripture talks about glory and we think of the picture most emphasized by glory, it's this idea of just a light shining. God in his glory shining like a light. And I don't know exactly what our resurrected bodies will look like, but you even just think of like Moses when he's there and just sees a glimpse of the glory of God as God passes by. His face is just glowing. And you look at it, and there is going to be something just brilliant about what it's going to be like. No more corruption, no more dishonor, but glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. There's a difference. Right now, for some of you, your bodies may be getting to a place where it just hurts. It's not like it used to be. There's pain that's there that just used to never experience before. I I find myself forgetting that I can't do what I used to be able to do anymore. I went out and I coached soccer, but I went out and just started knocking these soccer balls and some crosses, and I was just crossing and crossing to these guys, and just, you know, I used to be able to kick all day long. And I just kept kicking and kicking and kicking, and it wasn't that long, but maybe like 30, 40 minutes, and I thought something was terribly wrong because I couldn't lift up my foot. Like, I couldn't wiggle my toes. I couldn't even wiggle my toes. I thought I had to drag my leg with me wherever I was going. And I'm thinking, what happened to me? Like, my leg is paralyzed. Something has terribly happened to my foot. And I looked it up, and I was, oh, you're just old. You're old. You can't do that kind of stuff anymore. Our bodies, they don't do what they used to be able to do. I find myself, sometimes my knees just crack, like every step, crack, crack, crack. Like, what the heck? What's happening? Why does it do that? And we look and we look and we think, I can't wait to have a new body. But even more than that, there's some of us that have, you might have disease. There may be just constant pain. You may be at a place where I want to be able to hear again, or like I used to be able to hear, or see again like I used to be able to see. Or just not be in a place of constant pain. And have great hope that God says, it's going to change. The body sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. It's not like when we're in heaven, our bodies are going to be deteriorating the way that they do right now. It just won't happen. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. A change that takes place. Down in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love passages like this. Just this picture of, we're going to be changed in a moment. God tells us, in the twinkling of an eye. You just picture Christ returning and causing our bodies to rise up from the grave, and he just says, it's just in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed. The last trumpet, the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They'll be changed. I guarantee you that there will be a time as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ where you're going to be all of a sudden listening, and you're going to hear this trumpet sound. This noise come forth, and it's just like, he told us about that. He told us about that. Corruptible is put on incorruption. Mortal is put on immortality. No chance of ever dying ever again. No chance of ever being corrupted ever again. There'll be a time where we'll be there and we'll be thinking, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? Where is it? Where's the sting? People fear death. They're so afraid of death. And I guarantee you there will come a time as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ where this verse will become alive to you. Death, where's your sting? It's just not there. Sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, he who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, therefore, as a result of just thinking this way, as a result of us talking about this, as a result of thinking about the resurrection, as a result of thinking about our corruptible bodies putting on incorruption, as a result of thinking about what resurrection life mean, God tells us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's encouraging to us. There's times for us in the midst of our battle, in the midst of living our lives to the glory of God, in the midst of serving Him, in the midst of all of the battles that take place where we could become so discouraged, and God just tells us, nah, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. Your labor's not in vain. And I'll tell you, when you hear that trumpet sound and you see your corruptible body be placed in a way that it's incorruptible and your mortal body being placed in a position of immortality and you being made a new person with a new resurrected body, there will never be a time where you look and say, nah, it was all in vain. It will happen so much faster than you could ever imagine. Now, verse 19, as we look at, go back to Mark chapter 12. It says here in verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this was something that was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Beginning there in verse 5, it tells us if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It says, and it shall be that the firstborn son shall, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And it goes on, he says, if he refuses to do it, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. How would you like that? Passages like that would make you so concerned about who your sibling married, huh? Especially this woman. Husband dies. Leaves no children. His brother takes her as his wife. He dies. Seven brothers. First took a wife and dying left no offspring. Then second took her and died, nor did he leave any offspring. The third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. They all died. How would you like to be the next guy in line, you know? More than likely, what's taking place is the Sadducees are creating a hypothetical situation here. What do you do? We could trick them. What do we do? The woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Whose wife is she? She had seven husbands. They all died. She killed them all. Whose wife shall she be? You can picture all these guys up in heaven. Not it. No. But you look at this, and they're trying to put him in a place where they make the resurrection just look so foolish. Answer that question for us. Whose wife? You guys talk about the resurrection, but this wife, seven brothers, all died. What do you do in heaven? And they're trying to trick him. But Jesus answered and says to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Oh, what a verse. You are mistaken. You're mistaken because, first of all, you don't know the scriptures. Now, these are the guys that are saying, we're the high priest. We're that group of people. We know the scriptures better than anybody knows the scriptures. And Jesus is there saying, you are mistaken. Later on, he says, you're greatly mistaken. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know what God says in his word. And you don't know the power of God. Your view of God is so small. It's so pathetic. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. There are doctrines that rise up within the Christian church today where I think Jesus would speak to the people just like he spoke to these people here. You're greatly mistaken. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You don't know it. And it's something for us that should exhort us as well, is to look and say, I don't want to ever be in that category. I want to know God's word. Be a student of God's word. Love God's word. Be a good Berean towards God's word. Go and look and study it. Want to know it. Want to know what God says. Because not knowing the scriptures brings you to a place of having theology that is so poor. I look at the church today, and there's times where I look and I see things taking place across the United States, around the world, and I think, how did they ever get to the point where they think that's okay? It's all about experience. It's all about, you know, let's just do this now. This will be cool. Let's do this. And I look and I think, because at some point, especially in the last 50 years, there has been such a de-emphasis of Scripture, of studying God's Word. Changed to be more entertainment-oriented and being surfacey and making it so people, you know, just laugh and they want to be there and it's funny and entertain me. Please entertain me. We've moved into this mode of multimedia to where we're trying. The church is so often trying to compete with the world, and it's like, man, they can't handle 40, 45 minutes of Bible study. They can't handle it. Don't have them study through passages of Scripture, entire books. Don't preach expositionally. Just do topical things that are engaging, that keep them active, that keep them excited. And yet the result of that across so much of the church today is they don't know the Scriptures. They just don't know them. They're biblically illiterate. And I pray that we at Reverence Bible Church would not fit into that category. But there be such an emphasis on God's Word. You on your own, studying it, searching Scripture, looking at it and saying, I know, I've read that. I have notes in my Bible about that. I've thought about it, to where we just learn to start thinking biblically. And Christ goes on, he says, you don't know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. So many people today, just their view of God is so small. So small. He's so pathetic in their minds to where he's frustrated. He's trying his hardest, but he just can't do things. So many people think of God as far as God's here and Satan's here, and they're fighting as if they're like on equal planes, and that's not the case. There's something amazing about studying the power of God, because it never leaves us in a place, as you go through God's word, wanting. It never brings you to a place of looking and saying, I wish he was stronger. I wish he was more powerful. God's all powerful. He does whatsoever he wills to do. And we look at this and God's saying, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. You're saying there is no resurrection. You're looking at it and you're putting the circumstance there saying, okay, we got God in a corner. What's he going to do? And God's saying, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know that God is so much bigger than your little trick question that you brought up. He's so much bigger than that. I think of Job, where Job's there and he's questioning God, and we know Job got sacked. I mean, it was hard. What Job went through was brutal, but there comes this point where after saying, you know, after responding properly, where he says, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away, Blessed be the name of the Lord, or naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. The Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. You look, and there comes this place where he starts questioning, and God comes to him, it tells us, in a whirlwind, and says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you? You're questioning these things, but it's words without knowledge. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand how much bigger I am than your circumstances. And then God says, now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? And he just goes on and on. But you look, and man, can you imagine being Job there? Here you are, just like, I got some questions for you, God. You start, and God just, okay, now. You darken counsel by words without knowledge. Were you there? And all of us would sit there and say, yeah, I'm not quite sure how the foundations of the earth were laid. Not sure. Or you put that line around it, possibly the equator there. You put that line around it, and it spins perfectly, and we know exactly how fast it's going to spin, and it always does that, and it rotates around the sun as well, and the oceans, they come, but they always stop there at the same place, and there's gravity, and there's all these things, and you come to a place of, okay, I'll put my hand over my mouth. I'm done talking. I'm not going to question you. You're bigger than all that, and it's so important that we as God's people have such an incredible view of God that we look at him and just say, you're bigger than me, and it may be a mystery to me at the end. I may not ever get it, and I'm okay with that. All I just know is that you show me that I am to worship you and to love you and to praise you and to live for you because you have done all these things. I don't need to understand all these things, but I know you're good, and I know I can trust you. Know the scriptures, know the power of God. In verse 25, it goes on and says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Not knowing that we were going to be looking at this passage this morning, there was someone at the church, I would say who it was, but they just buried their head into their shoulders, so I won't point them out because I didn't ask permission. But this sweet young lady there with her husband says, so we're not going to be married in heaven? Like, the Bible says that? Like, is he going to be like on the other side someplace, and I'm over here, and it's just like, you know, like, we're not married anymore. I'll tell you, you look at a passage like this, and for some people, they look at a passage like this, and it's just like, no marriage anymore in heaven. Some of you may not be as sad. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But sadly, I think that's the case for some people. But it'll never be that way for Eric and Cammie, will it? No. But you look at it and you think, there's no marriage anymore. And I... being married to Tasha has been just the greatest joy, incredible joy. And I look and I think, what's it going to be like there? And we could come to a place of being just sad. There's no marriage anymore in heaven. What is it going to be like? And yet, I look at it and just think, at the same time, I'm going to be so different than I am right now. Our relationships with each other and all the saints that have gone before us will be a perfect love. It doesn't have any sin in it whatsoever. The intimacy that will be there will be so much greater than the most intimate, sweet relationship that has ever existed here on earth, and it's going to be with everybody. Moreover, he is our bridegroom, and we will be his bride. And the sweetness of the relationship between us and him will be such that I guarantee you that you will not be in heaven going, this is lame. I liked it better before. All of us will be at a place of, I never even thought that it could be this good. The sweetness of everything as far as the unity that's there, the fellowship that's there. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that we enter into the joy of the Lord. And that means, that translates into my mind, that we are as happy as we could possibly be. God is as happy as he could possibly be. It doesn't mean that he doesn't grieve at times. But you look, and when you understand that God's sovereign, and he knows all things, and he works everything together for good, and you look at it in the end, and there is just no doubt that we serve a God who is full of joy. And that's the kind of joy that we have, that we will have for all eternity. You hear people saying, well, you know, will Fluffy be in heaven, our little cat? Will our little dog be in heaven? And we laugh, but I'll tell you, like, there was a time in our family where we lost a relative. And it was sad. It was sad, but I don't think there was a lot of tears or anything like that. And that same week, our dog got hit by a car, and it was just like, it was like the worst thing that had ever happened to our home. It was brutal. Like, I mean, just brutal. And I know, like, that for some people, you look and man, it's just, losing the animals is hard. But I think my typical answer is, you will have fullness of joy in heaven. If it is necessary for you to have Fluffy in heaven, then Fluffy will be there, okay? You're going to be okay. But I think that in the end, when we're there, we're going to be looking and saying, like, man, my mind was so wrong as far as how I thought about heaven. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. No more pain, no more sorrow. It's been removed. No more need for the sun because Christ is shining there in his glory. A heart that never fails to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, and a heart that never fails to love our neighbor as herself, even though we fail so miserably today. What is it going to be like? I guarantee you, as we study heaven and we study our resurrected bodies and we start to look at it, I assure you that you're going to get there and you're going to think, our pastor did a bad job of talking about heaven. It is way better than he ever said. Way better. I mean, you see John, and John's talking about it. Well, it's like a pearl. It's like a ruby. It's like a, you know, and he's sitting there saying, like, what's like the most beautiful thing I can think of? Well, it's like that, but it's like way better. Way better. And we look at this and just say, God, I can't wait to go. Isaiah 35 says, come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us it's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look and we see God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 7:16 says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amazing. Amazing. Separation from the wicked. No need to lock your door anymore. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You hear people say, you know what? If everybody in heaven is like all those hypocrites there in church and those people, I'd rather be in hell partying. I'd rather not be up there with all those guys. And you'd look and you just think, man, you have no idea. See, all of us that were sinners, we were. But he's washed us. We're clean. There's a change. Those who spend eternity apart from him are with those people forever. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. 1 John 3:2 says that we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:20 says he'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Amazing. Our bodies will be like his body, conformed to his body. I look and I think like he could eat, but he didn't have to. That's important to me. I think part of the joy of heaven will be eating. It's good here. Probably will continue, but we won't need to. You say, how do you know that? Well, I don't know for sure, but at least I know that the book of Revelation tells us that in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. So there's fruit there at least. Michelle, you'll be happy. She's a little vegetarian friend. But you look and there's fruit. You get to eat. In the presence of God, he tells us over and over again, like in Revelation 21, loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. Revelation 22:3 tells us that we'll see his face. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amazing. What will we be doing there? Praising him. We'll be saying with a loud voice with those people, the 10,000s times 10,000 and thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature that's in heaven and earth falls down, and they all say together, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, praising him, and meaning it from our hearts. Look, and what a hope we have. We're told in Luke, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Colossians 1:12 says, give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light. Give thanks to him. Hebrews 12 says, since you're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. serve him. You know there's this kingdom that's for you there. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Colossians 3 says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life was hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." It should have an effect on us. We've talked about so many things this morning, looking at this picture of, you know, you'll spend eternity with him, and there's no marriage that's there, but you're married to the bridegroom, and this is what it's going to be like. You're going to be like the angels that are there. There's no need for procreation. There's a change that's there because you're incorruptible, immortal. But it's not just cool to think about heaven. It is cool to think about heaven, but it's not just. As I just said, if you are raised with Christ, if you have a resurrected body that God has in store for you, seek those things which are above. If you know that this isn't what it's all about right here, that this life right now is not what it's all about, but we get to spend eternity with him, then start now seeking those things which are above. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Amazing to think about. Amazing. So thankful for our salvation. Thankful for the resurrected body that God is going to give us. Thankful that he's changing everything for us so that no longer will we experience sin or pain or tears or heartache or any of that. I'm thankful that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And we get to spend eternity with him. Thankful that he went to these Sadducees, and as a result of what they were teaching and their doctrine, he was able to tell them, "You're therefore greatly mistaken. This is not a small mistake. It's not a small doctrinal difference. You are greatly mistaken because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." We're told in the other accounts that at this point they never asked him any more questions. He answered as one having authority, as he always does. And we could look at this morning and say, with absolute authority, we will rise again from the dead. Through faith in Christ, it'll be to everlasting life. Glorious. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for the cross. So thankful that through faith in you, we get to spend eternity with you. Lord, you have been so good to us. While we're yet sinners, you died for us. I pray, Lord, that thinking about our resurrected bodies, thinking about eternity with you, thinking about your coming, thinking about you changing everything for us, I pray that it would help us to bear the load that we have, that we'd see it as light in comparison to the exceeding weight of glory that is in store for us. And I pray that it would enable us just to, by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts this morning to keep our eyes fixed upon you. That we might be faithful. That we might serve you with joy and gladness. That we might love each other now the way that you've called us to and the way that we will for eternity in heaven. And that we might love you, Lord, with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. As we approach Christmas over these next couple of weeks, Lord, we pray that it would be just constant praise going forth from our hearts for what you have accomplished. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.